I was teaching a Sunday school class one time, and the little girl said, "We like this church because it has chairs. We like to come to a church with chairs." So praise God for the chairs this morning, but praise God that there are hungry and humble hearts sitting in these chairs ready to learn God's word. So today we have the overview of Romans chapter 10. Let's just go to the Lord for just another moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you that you are a sovereign and mighty and all-knowing and all-powerful God. And yet, Father, you give us a will, you give us a volition, you leave us up here on this earth with choices to make. Father, we just want to come to you now with humble and hungry hearts to meet your word, to let it transform our lives, Father. We pray that we would not leave here the same people as that we came in. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit would fill us and use us and teach us in a mighty way as only you can. So we ended chapter 9 with the Jewish nation stumbling over Jesus Christ, the rock of offense, because they would not accept him by faith. In chapter 10, Paul follows up that verse, declaring his desire to see his fellow countrymen come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout Romans, we see his passion for lost souls. He said last chapter, he was even willing to take their punishment that they could be saved, that he would take the condemnation of their unbelief. He has a very strong passion for lost souls, and he has an obligation to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in Romans chapter 1, he said he was under obligation to the gospel, he was eager to preach the gospel, and he was unashamed of the gospel message. So verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So Paul gives his, what his heart desire is, his deepest heart desire is for his countrymen to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what he does here is he turns his heart desire into a prayer, just as we should do. We have a desire for our countrymen to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our country was founded on biblical principles. It was founded by strong believers, and we have a desire for that to continue. And we should, too, pray for the people in our nation. And then we have friends and family who maybe be unbelievers or aren't walking with the Lord, and we have a desire for them to know Jesus Christ, to exercise saving faith in him. Those desires should be turned in our lives to prayer, just as it was with the Apostle Paul. Verses 2 to 4. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Warren Wiersbe says that the key word in chapter 10 is righteousness. And the Bible speaks of two kinds of righteousness. There is works righteousness by keeping the law. Is that attainable by man? No, not at all. And then there is faith righteousness imputed to us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only kind of righteousness that is attainable by us. The Jewish people had a zeal for God, but they would not accept the means of coming to God for righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. They had zeal without knowledge. And you know, we saw this recently on our tour of Israel in November. Some of you were there with us. We had a hotel in Jerusalem that was right across from the main synagogue, and the dining room of that hotel, on the few days that we had been there, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday morning, the dining room was quite empty because there's not a lot of tourists in Israel right now. But when the Sabbath came, the Shabbat meal, the Friday night meal, as I said, the hotel was right across from the main synagogue. So a lot of Jewish families were staying in our hotel and they were celebrating the Sabbath dinner there in that dining room. So as we went down for that dinner on the Friday night, the dining room was packed full of people. They were dressed up, they were feasting, they were singing, they were laughing, they were celebrating. And that was the low point of my trip to Israel. That was the saddest moment, to see the zeal that they had without knowledge. Jesus Christ lived on their streets. He was born in their land. He was crucified and raised in their city, and yet they were blinded to who he was. They had zeal without knowledge. And you know, zeal and knowledge, these two things should be balanced in our life. And it's hard to find that balance today. So what should the balance be between zeal and knowledge? You know, when we speak of marriage, we say the woman should give 50% and the man should give 50%. But if it's a 50-50 relationship, that's a pretty half-hearted relationship, isn't it? But if the woman gives 100% and the man gives 100%, then the marriage can thrive. And this may not be mathematically correct, but I think zeal should be 100% and knowledge should be 100% in every single one of us and also in the church. So we're going to move on. And in the 16 verses, there are 16 verses remaining in this chapter. 11 of the remaining 16 verses in this chapter, Paul either quotes or alludes to Old Testament verses, packed full of Old Testament verses. These are verses that the Jews living in Rome would be familiar with. So why is Paul doing this? Does he have a reason for it? He's relying heavily on these passages to help the Jews living in Rome to understand that faith does not come from keeping the law. Faith in God for salvation, that was God's plan all along. So he turns to the Old Testament to try to prove this to the Jewish people. Let's read verses 5 through 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So in verses 5 through 7, Paul refers back to an argument that Moses had with the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 15. And he uses this passage to emphasize his point that zeal is not the necessary factor in salvation. Faith is. Even Moses, the great lawgiver, emphasized the necessity of faith in salvation. Men do not have to be able to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Men do not have to be able to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up. No, salvation does not depend on us. It is the work of God, not the work of man. So God brought Christ down at the incarnation, and God raised him up at the resurrection, and we had absolutely zilch, no part in that. Salvation is by faith, not by works. And in verse 8, Paul again emphasizes that salvation is accessible. It is as close as your heart and your mouth. And that's pretty dang close, isn't it? I just want to read verses 9 and 10 again, because these are sometimes verses that people confuse. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So first, let's look at this word confess. Confess with your mouth. Confess is the Greek word omologeo. It means to say the same thing as another. To confess with your mouth is to agree with God and to agree to God who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of all. So the confession is made to God, not to man, because our salvation is not between us and other people. Our salvation is between us and God. And in verse 9, confession with the mouth is first, and believe in your heart comes next. And this seems like a backward order, doesn't it? But we think left to right. Jewish people thought right to left. Paul puts it in this order because this is the order that Moses had it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's quoting that. But in verse 10, Paul reverses the order. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, he confesses. Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains this verse by saying something that makes perfect sense to me. These are not two separate steps in salvation. They are chronologically together. Salvation comes through acknowledging to God that Christ is God, the promised Messiah, and believing in him. Let's read verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul again emphasizes the impartiality of God in salvation, just as he did in Romans 2:11. And just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul also speaks here of the assurance and the blessing of our salvation. No one that calls on the Lord will be disappointed. All that is promised to us in salvation will become a reality. We're not going to close our eyes in death and open our eyes in heaven and say, oh, well, this is disappointing. I really wish the streets weren't made of gold. I just would prefer my old dirt road, right? No, oh, Lord, this mansion, it's just not up to my standard. I'd rather have my mobile home. No, we're not going to say those things. We will not be disappointed. The Lord is abounding in riches for all who call on his name. He is impartial and desires all men to be saved. What a promise. Verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, as you might have imagined, I love these verses. I was very happy that I had Romans chapter 10 because this passage is special to me. Paul uses a series of questions here to pique our thinking and our interest in the preaching or the process of reaching the lost. Sometimes if you're just speaking to someone, the words just go in one ear and out the other. But if you approach the subject with questions, you're like, Oh, yeah. What is the answer to that? It involves the person, involves the listener. And that's what Paul has done here. So the process of reaching the lost, to call on the Lord, people must first believe. To believe, they must first hear. To hear, someone must preach. And to preach, someone must be sent. And when we think of a preacher, we think of an ordained and trained minister of God's word, some like Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Pastor Chris that teaches us here week by week. That's what we think of as preachers, right? But the word that is used here in this verse simply means to herald or to announce. And anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. And in that sense, we are all called on to be a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. We have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have all been called into the Great Commission. So ladies, don't think of yourselves as we often do. I'm too shy to do that. I'm too stuttering and stammering to do that. I'm too untaught. I'm too unqualified. Think of yourself. See yourself as God sees you. A preacher of the good news. You can put a degree behind your name. Hi, I'm Kathy, PTGN. Hi, I'm Vicky, PTGN. Hi, I'm Kim, PTGN. Preacher of the good news. That's the degree that God has given to us. Let's use it. And as Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save the lost, we are now his hands, we are his feet, and we are his heart to carry on that mission. In Matthew 9, Jesus looked upon the multitudes, and he looked upon them with compassion. He was going village to village. He was healing the sick. He was feeding the hungry, but he saw compassion on every soul that he saw. And we too should have that Christ-like compassion. Do we have it? As we look at the multitudes here in Prescott, in Arizona, in our country, and around the world, do we look on them with compassion in our heart, like our Savior did? So this beautiful process of reaching the lost, whether it be the lost across the world or the lost across the street, This process takes the body of Christ. It takes teamwork. God has designed each one of us to have a privilege and a vital role in that teamwork. Paul teaches here in this passage that there is a sending team and a going team. And the sending team plays a vital role in the process of missions and evangelism as they pray, support, and encourage the going team. If the sending team doesn't send, the going team ain't going. Think of this. God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. In the Trinity, the Heavenly Father was the sending team, and the Son was the going team. They both share in the work. In the military, there is something called a tooth-to-tail ratio. They have strange names for everything, right? The tooth-to-tail ratio is the number of military personnel it takes to supply and send and support the combat soldier. The tooth is the combat soldier. The tail is the support team. And in the Vietnam War, there were 13 tails in support of every tooth. In other words, 13 people in logistics supplying so that that one man could be in the jungle on the battlefield. The more people that are behind the frontline soldier in support roles, the more effective he will be in battle against the enemy. And the same is true in missions. For every missionary on the front line of evangelism, there must be many behind in support roles. The more tails in support of the tooth, the more effective the ministry will be. Thank God he has a place for everyone in this grand adventure of winning the world for Christ, one individual soul at a time. Let's look at the ministry of the support team. Encouragement. In Romans chapter 16, as Paul is closing up this book, he mentions 25 different people who were a help and an encouragement to him. Men and women that we know very little about, but Paul names them by name out of gratitude because they were instrumental in Paul's life and instrumental in his ministry. People like Rufus and Phlegon, Tryphena and Tryphosa. We don't name our Christian babies these names, don't we? No, we don't have their stories in our Sunday school manuals, and we don't know their stories. But in eternity, we will know their stories. We will find out how they supported, how they were the tail, so that Paul could go out and be the tooth, because they were somehow an encouraging part of ministry to Paul. And in Philippians, Paul mentions Timothy as a kindred spirit and Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier that ministered to his needs. In 2 Timothy, he speaks of Onesiphorus as one who often refreshed him. The great apostle Paul was not a one-man show. He needed fellowship, he needed refreshment and encouragement from the body of Christ. And so do we. Encouragement is a privilege and a vital role of the sending team. What about support? As Jesus and the disciples ministered from place to place, there was a small band of women that followed with them, followed after them. And we don't know exactly what they did, but they ministered to the needs of the Lord. Maybe they said around 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Lord, do you have any idea where we'll be this evening?" And he said, "Oh yeah, we'll probably be about here." Maybe they said, "Okay, we'll go ahead and we'll get some fish and we'll get some bread. We'll start the fire so that, Lord, when you get there with the disciples, you can rest and you'll have something to eat." Like I said, we don't know exactly what they did. Maybe they sat around the fire at night and mended the sandals and mended the coats, or maybe they were up early and they started the fire and fixed the tea so that the Lord and the disciples could go on their way. This was a little band of women that is talked about in Luke chapter 8. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others contributed to the Lord's ministry out of their own pockets. And they did it out of gratitude for what the Lord had done for them. These women weren't the tooth. They were the tail. But they enabled the tooth to keep going from village to village, proclaiming the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he was fully God and fully man. And he could have used any kind of divine resources to take care of the needs that he and the disciples had. But he leaned on people to supply those needs. And these women were some of those suppliers. What about prayer? When Hudson Taylor went to China, he was a pioneer missionary in China. He started China Inland Missions, but he struggled a lot in those first few years of his ministry there, as you can imagine. He came to a point where he wrote home to his mother, and he asked her for prayer for specific needs that he had there on this foreign mission field. And she began to pray, and she gathered other women together to pray. They began a daily prayer ministry in his behalf, and things started to turn around for Hudson Taylor. He was the primary tooth going into an unsaved heathen nation, and he changed the face of the gospel in that country because he had prayer behind him. Oswald Chambers says, prayer isn't preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. And Paul often asked for prayer on his behalf, but listen to his request for prayer in Ephesians 6. Lord, please give me a nice hotel to stay in tonight, and I don't want the food to make me sick. And that's not what he prayed. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Wow, that is a powerful ask for prayer. And that is the way that we need to pray for missionaries on the field. God will take care of their physical needs, and we can pray for those as well. But especially, let's pray for a fearless declaration of the gospel. One time we were stranded in Africa. We had rented a Toyota Land Cruiser, and we went to a remote area of Western Zambia, and we were in the middle of this 100-mile stretch of four-wheel drive track, right in the middle, and we broke down. 50 miles to the nearest town this way, 50 miles to the nearest town this way. It was evening. Darkness was closing in around us. People were beginning to surround us, looking us over, trying to look into our vehicle. We had a sat phone with us, so we called home. We called someone on our mission board. We said, we need prayer right now. And they got on the phone and called others, and they got on the phone and called others. And it just so happened that shortly after, a man came along with a toolbox who had been a mechanic with the United Nations, and his specialty was working on Toyota Land Cruisers. We were off and running within minutes. Thank you for the prayers of other believers. And I just know for my husband and I, as we travel to faraway places, we love carrying the glorious gospel in our heart to unknown regions and teaching people the word of God. But so many people go with us. You go with us in prayer and support and encouragement. And we are always mindful and always grateful and always thanking God for the team that so faithfully stands behind us. The support and the prayer is so necessary, but so is the encouragement. Sometimes when we're in those faraway places, if I do can get texts and somebody sends me a text, a little heart emoji, a little smile emoji can just brighten my day, and a word from one of you sitting here. We need all of those things. So in God's gracious economy, the sending team and the going team share alike in the blessing and in the eternal reward of the mission. How beautiful are the feet of those who go. You know, I have really ugly feet. Even when my husband and I were just dating, he said, you're kind of cute, but you have really weird feet. So I like this verse. In God's eyes, my feet are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who go, but how beautiful are the hearts of those who send, right? In regard to foreign missions, we may be the tail that supports, encourages, and prays, but here in Prescott, Arizona, you and I are the tooth. We are the tooth in this place. This is our primary mission field. The lost souls in Prescott are just as lost as the Hindus and the Muslims and the animists and the Islamic people in faraway places. Let's not lose sight of the spiritual needs of those around us. Let's not lose sight of the Great Commission. So I want to just consider a question to further understand this process of missions. A question often raised by those who want to refute the truth of the gospel is this: what about those who have never heard? Have you heard people ask that question? I asked that question of I was an unbeliever when I met my husband. And I said, well, what about those who have never heard? Well, there are two witnesses available to every unbeliever. There is the witness of creation. If there is order and beauty in the world, someone must have created that order and beauty. That is a witness. And there is the witness of conscience. Every culture has some standard of right and wrong. If there's a standard of right and wrong, somebody must have made that standard. There must be a holy God somewhere. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's just go back there for a moment. I know that this we covered chapter 1, so this won't be entirely new to you, but that was 10 weeks ago, right? We've slept a lot of time since then. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, what does it say? Have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These verses teach us the witness of creation and the witness of conscience. It is strong enough for a person to come to the realization that there must be a God in the world. A God that created what is seen around them, a God that puts a standard of right and wrong in their heart. And if people say no to the witness of conscience and creation, then they are without excuse because they refuse to honor God. But they consequently make up their own path to God, and we see this in the idolatries and the religions of the world. But if those same people who come to this God consciousness, if they respond to the witness of conscience and creation with a desire to know God, then the responsibility is on God. He is responsible to then send them further revelation and further truth so that they know who he is and how they can find him. He will then send to that hungry soul the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation, through a messenger, a missionary, a preacher of the good news. How does God determine where to send his preachers? He sends them to those who have hungry hearts. Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. This isn't speaking of pizza and hamburgers, ladies. It isn't speaking of material wealth or riches. It is speaking of spiritual truth. Those hungry for spiritual truth, he will fill. Psalm 107 and verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. And this principle is illustrated for us in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? We don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but I'm sure you're familiar with the story. She just happened to be at the well in the middle of the day. Not a normal time for women to be at the well. And Jesus just happened to be there at the same time. And they struck up a conversation with one another in which he declared to her who he was. And she put her faith in him and led others to meet this man that knew everything about him. Just so happened, coincidence, right? My husband tells a story of a young lady that he went to Bible college with down in Phoenix. She was a Chinese girl growing up in China. And every day they would worship the gods in their god closet. As a little girl, she looked at those idols and she said, I know who made those idols. I know the market where my mother and father bought those idols. I want to know the God who made me. This is God consciousness. Some days later, there was a knock at the door. Big, long street full of homes. There's a knock on their door. It's an American Chinese-speaking missionary. He said, I'm looking for a certain address and I've become lost and I can't find the address. Do you know where this home is? And they said, yes, we can tell you where it is. What are you doing here? He said, well, do you have a moment? And I'll tell you. They opened the door to their home and the Lord opened their heart to faith in the gospel. And that young lady later came to Bible college in Phoenix. Just so happened that that guy happened to knock on that door, right? No, God searches the hearts of men and women and children, and he sees those who want to know him. And then he is responsible to bring to those searching hearts the truth of his word. So verse 16 and 17, these verses tell us that even when the message is preached, not all will hear the good tidings. And this is one of the heartbreaks of mission. Even when some hear a sound, good gospel message, they do not believe. And we have seen this too. There was one young lady particularly that came to the children's ministry that we had there in India. Year after year, she would come from a Hindu family. And every time we were there, we would give the gospel at every class. Her name was Akila, and her family lived in the same apartment building that we stayed at near the church. And so we knew her. We had been into her home. They had given us tea and biscuits. Sometimes she walked the stairs with me just for exercise. I had built a little bit of a friendship with this beautiful girl. One time we were on the rooftop together, and I said, Akila, Jesus loves you very much. He is the one and only true living God of the Bible. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. If you will just believe in him, you can receive that gift of eternal life. She was a happy girl. But when I gave her that message, her countenance dropped. She looked me straight in the eye. But no. Broke my heart. So there are heartbreaks in ministry as well. But still, we keep on preaching. Verses 18 through 20. I'm still in Romans 1. I better find Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So in verses 18 and 19, an objector asks a question. Paul is speaking as if he's an objector. Surely they have never heard, have they? Surely Israel didn't know, did they? And the objector is basically saying, well, maybe if many haven't believed, it's because many haven't heard, or maybe they haven't understood. But Paul answers this question by quoting Psalm 19 and verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. The voice of creation, the voice of conscience, and the voice of God's word had gone out to all of Israel through their prophets and through their writings. Their history was in the word of God. Their poetry was in the word of God. The prophecies were in the word of God. They had it all. And the rest of verse 19 is an interesting quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. I will make them jealous by that which is not a nation. In Deuteronomy 32, 21, Moses criticizes Israel for rejecting Yahweh. And as a result of their rejection, God said he would make Israel jealous by blessing another nation, the Gentiles, with salvation. And we do become jealous of what someone else has, don't we? If I take my four little grandchildren into the store to buy popsicles, one chooses purple, one chooses red, one chooses orange, and one chooses green. They're so happy with their choice until we get in the car and they start eating those popsicles. And then the one that has purple wants red, and the one that has red wants orange, and the one that wants orange wants green, and the one that has green wants purple, right? Because we become envious of what we don't have. And that was the design that God had to make the Jewish people jealous. The church is meant to shine the light and the love of Jesus Christ so brightly that the Jewish people become jealous of the glorious life that we have in the Lord. And we, the church, are meant to stir them up to jealousy so that that would then stir them up to faith in the Messiah. So in chapter 9, we learned of Israel's rejection of faith in the past. In chapter 10, we learned of Israel's rejection of faith in the present. And next week, we will learn of Israel's acceptance of the gospel in the future. Remember the desire of Paul's heart in verse 1. Remember his prayer for his fellow Jews. Sometimes we have to wait a long time for our prayers to be answered. But one day, that prayer that Paul prayed will be answered. God is not done with Israel yet. They are still the apple of his eye. Verse 21, we'll close out this chapter. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The loving and sovereign God cannot be blamed for Israel's rejection of Messiah. He has done all that he could do to win over their hearts, and yet they would not. But there is an application for us here in this verse. In this closing verse of 21, we serve a God who is very patient and very persistent. He is long-suffering and kind. We serve a God who never gives up, and he never gives up on those that we love. Let's not give up on them. Let's keep praying. So as you leave this church today, I want you to remember one very important thing. You are now entering the mission field. I think we have a sign out there. Is it still out there? You are now entering the mission field. As you walk by that sign, what does it say? Oh, it says, you are now entering the mission field. Would you do something for me as you walk by that sign? Don't ignore it. Don't ignore those words. Use that message. You are now entering a message field, mission field. Use that message as a catalyst. Lord, what would you have me to do as part of the tale to those in foreign missions? Lord, what would you have me to do as part of the tooth here in Prescott? If your heart's desire and your prayer is for the lost souls around you, get ready for a wild ride. It could be a circus, because the Lord in his faithfulness will answer that prayer. We serve a loving and good God. Let's pray. And would you just join me in your hearts praying for those that you know are lost and in need of salvation? Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing message the gospel is. The good news of Jesus Christ, how he loves us, how you sent him, how he lived for us, how he died for us, how he rose again. Father, may that message just live mightily in our hearts. And may it be, Father, on the tip of our tongue so that we are able to express it in a loving and gracious way to those around us. Father, we do pray for our nation, many in this country, a country that the world considers to be a Christian country. So many are lost. Father, we just ask that the gospel would spread like wildfire throughout our community, throughout this state, throughout our nation, and throughout the world, and use us to accomplish that prayer however you see fit. Help us to have a willing heart, an open mind, an open mouth. Help us to have a life that will bring honor and glory to you and enlarge the kingdom of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.